Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, follow along as I read verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For the last few months, we've noticed a bad odor in our house rising up from the basement. And the smell has been getting worse and worse over time, but we didn't know what it was or exactly the precise place in the basement where it was coming from. So a couple of our good friends, Eric and Barry, volunteered to crawl under the house to find the source of the problem. But when they entered the crawl space, they suddenly realized they couldn't see anything. They entered at night, and it was very dark down there. And the odor was much stronger down there, but they still couldn't see anything. So no matter how hard Eric looked, he couldn't find the source of the problem until he was given a flashlight. The light enabled him to quickly see the problem, that it was sewage. And the light enabled him to get up real close to the sewage to see how far it spread and how disgusting it was. Well, this illustrates the main truth of today's message. God gave us His law to show us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. Like the sewage that Eric discovered with the flashlight, the law shines the light on the sewage of our sin up close. Without the flashlight of the law, we are in darkness and cannot see how sinful we are. In the last message, we began teaching on the Christian's relationship to the law in Romans chapter 7, where God continues developing the doctrine of sanctification that began way back in chapter 6, showing that the Christian now in chapter 7 is not under law, just like the Christian, as we saw in chapter 6, is no longer under the dominion of sin. So two things here, Romans 6, the Christian is not in bondage to sin, and Romans 7, the Christian is not under the law. These two things are preparatory pillars setting us up for chapter 8, where the Lord shows us positively what is the source of our power and strength and victory as Christians. Now, I want to state again, as I did last time, concerning this whole controversial issue within Christianity on law and grace, that an unscriptural view of law and grace can do a lot of damage. It can pervert and distort one's view of the gospel. An unscriptural view can confuse sincere seekers of salvation as to how they are saved. It can rob believers of their freedom in Christ, which many have long been held in a backslidden state and in under strongholds of sin because they simply do not understand the relationship that we as Christians have to the law of God. It can also stifle one's growth in grace and keep you in a state of depression, unfruitfulness, and prevent, as I said, victory over sin. Now, because our tendency is to want to earn God's favor instead of trusting Christ alone for salvation and for holiness and the victory by the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to work our way there. But we learn in Romans 7 that there's no way you, through the law, can earn or work your way to any kind of reception of God's grace. In saying last time that Romans 7 refers to a Christian, I need to add that this starts from verse 14 through verse 25. So here is the outline of Romans chapter 7, so you're not confused. Verses 1 through 6, which we saw last time, taught that Christians are not under law, but under grace. He makes a declarative, thematic, axiomatic statement, a main, major statement. Christians are not under law, but under grace. And in verses 7 through 25, which is the rest of the chapter, Paul clarifies what he means by that and provides details of what has been said thus far up to verse 6 concerning the law. So 1 through 6, Christians are not under law, but under grace. 7 through 25, he explains in great detail what he means by that. Now, verses 7 through 25 break down into two main parts. This is important. There's a reason for this. The first part, verses 7 through 13, which we'll look at today, we see Paul's experience under the law and with the law as an unbeliever. And in this experience, he represents all unbelievers, including you and me. And then in verses 14 through 25, which is the majority of chapter 7, we see Paul's relationship with the law as a believer. As a believer. Okay? Now, several things that Paul has said concerning the law in the course of his argument through chapters 5 through chapter 7, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 20, 6:14, and our last text, 7:1-6. These are three major passages from 5 to 7, 5:20, 6:14, 7:1-6, that particularly come to mind. In the course of his argument, Paul could give someone who's reading Romans the impression that Paul was saying that the law was evil or in some way identified with sin. So, in the two parts of this paragraph, Paul deals with this misunderstanding. In 7 through 13, and then again in 14 through 25, he's going to clear up this issue that somebody might be instinctively asking, is the law sin? Because of what was said in the context, perhaps some people misunderstanding what he said in 5:20, 6:14, and in our last text. Now, moving on, it's one thing for a believer to understand that we've died to sin because of our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which verse 2 of chapter 6 teaches, and also to reckon that to be true in my life, which verse 11 of chapter 6 teaches. But it's quite another thing for us to deal with the sin that remains in us. Okay? This is what we're dealing with now in chapter 7. This is the internal conflict that every believer faces in sanctification, especially from verses 14 onwards of chapter 7. So the conflict that Paul describes in Romans 7 also shows the difference between sanctification in its positional sense and its progressive sense. Positional sanctification reveals the fact that we are in Christ, we identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and therefore, he's going to work it out. He's secured our salvation. That salvation is guaranteed. No one can take it away. And positionally, we are seated with him in heavenly places, and that sanctification will be worked out. It's guaranteed. But progressive sanctification teaches us how that's worked out in my life, how I overcome sin, how I subdue sin, how I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, hating sin more and more, saying no to sin more and more. So those are the two aspects of sanctification that clearly are revealed to us as we go deeper in our study of sanctification in Romans chapter 7. Now let's get to our first point. Verse 7, the law reveals sin. One of the main purposes of the law is to show you and me that we are sinners. It's to reveal sin. This is alluded to in the context and in passages which I mentioned, a couple of them last week. I'll mention them again because there's a lot of overlapping in Romans 6 and 7. Romans 3:20 says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the law is a teacher that reveals something to us. It reveals, it shows us that you're sinful and I am sinful. Now, we see in Romans 7:7 that our objective friend, which tends to wander in and talk to us and then wander away in the book of Romans, he's back again and chimes in and he says in verse 7, what good is the law? He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, what good is the law if we don't need it anymore, if we're not under the law anymore? Is the law then something sinful? Does it hurt us? Is it evil? In other words, if we are dead to the law, then is there a problem with the law? We don't need it anymore? There's a negative connotation with the law? That would seem to be suggested here. Is the law sinful? That's what he's saying. And he quickly answers the question of our objective friend, certainly not. And then, after this, he goes into greater detail explaining the purpose of the law. Our first purpose of the law is to see that it reveals sin. As we go deeper into our text, we'll see that the law digs deeper and conjures up and stirs up more sin in us. More sin. It doesn't just stop at the surface. But first, he deals with the suggestion of whether or not the law is sin. As I said, he emphatically says, no, no, 1,000 times no, or certainly not. Now, this brings up, again, the first purpose of the law. Paul continues in verse 7. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. From here, verse 7, at this phrase, all the way through verse 14, Paul begins now to share his own experience with the law that he had before he was saved, before he became a Christian. And he represents every unsaved person that is convicted by the law, that has dealings with the law, that the law functions to reveal sin. He says, I would have not known sin except through the law. That is, the law convicted him of the evil and depravity of his heart. The law revealed it. Why did it need to reveal Paul's sin? He was a very religious man. Well, religious or not, he did not know that he was a sinner. He wasn't at least knowledgeable enough to know that he needed to be saved. He was very religious, but the law did not go deep enough. And the law needs to go very deep in a person to reveal our sin before we will cry out to our Lord Jesus Christ, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The law serves a vital function in all of our lives, both as unsaved people and as Christians, and we'll get into this. But Paul felt, like most people, that as long as he was nice and lived a moral life, was as good as the next person, and tried to keep the Ten Commandments. How many of you heard that one from an unsaved person? Oh, I try to keep the commandments. Trying isn't good enough. You need to be perfect. I've never heard anyone, well, compared to him or her or compared to other people, I'm very good. I'm fine. But the problem was that Paul was using himself as the standard of righteousness instead of the completeness of the law. The Bible says that we're not to do that. We're not to use ourselves as a standard of attaining to acceptance with God, which most people do subconsciously. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, for we dare not, this is how important it is, not to compare ourselves by way of others to earn or obtain righteousness. We dare not compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. They're wrong. They're not wise in trying to attain righteousness by comparing yourself to someone else who may be a more outwardly gross sinner than I am. You see, as long as Paul compared himself with other people, Paul felt respectable because almost everyone around Paul were no match to him in his outward religiosity and his religious credentials. In his deception, in another place, he lists those credentials, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin. But as soon as the perfect requirements of God's law came home with powerful conviction to Paul, he stood speechless and condemned. So the law is a very high and perfect standard. No one can attain to its righteousness. You have to keep all the law perfectly all the time. The particular commandment, as our brother Walter alluded to in his comments on his reading, that convicted Paul and revealed his sin was the 10th commandment, which is mentioned in the text, the next phrase. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Now, all the other commandments before the 10th one talk about the externals, our outward actions and behavior. But the 10th commandment talks about what goes on in your mind, what goes on in your heart. Coveting takes place in the mind. You want something that's not yours. You want something in a lustful way. Now, Paul, like many of us, may have not committed any of the grosser, more horrendous forms of sin. He realized, though, that his covetous thoughts condemned him, because he actually committed all those grosser forms of sin in his mind and in his heart. And that's what covetousness taught him. Because once he knew that he was covetousness, he connected the dots and said, well, what about murder? What about... And of course, coming into an understanding of the gospel, he learned that Jesus elevated the bar of responsibility and accountability from doing an act to thinking a sinful act, and that the thinking of that act is just as bad as the doing of it. In the case of lusting on a woman or hating a brother, Jesus said it's the equivalent of adultery and murder. And this is what really slew Paul. He went from covetousness to the next commandment to the next commandment. And by the time he was done traveling by all 10, he saw that he was guilty of all. And with all his religiosity and his religious zeal, thinking he was doing God's service, he saw himself no better than the publican in the back of the church who couldn't even look up to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, burying his face in his chest. He understood for the first time that evil thoughts are just as sinful as evil deeds. His outward life may have been relatively blameless, but he had a polluted thought life, full of self-righteousness, self-justification, and self-glorification. And the guilt of his covetousness led him to understand that he had violated all 10 commandments. And this caused deep and excruciating conviction of sin. And the grounds for his acceptance with God suddenly collapsed underneath him. How many of us can identify with this? I was one who, though I was given the gospel in an environment where easy believism was rife and that kind of gospel was popular that really didn't deal with the law and an unbeliever's relationship to the law, yet the person who shared the gospel with me also shared the requirements of the law. And though many of the other elements of the gospel that he shared with me were couched around the law, yet the law did its work. And though many of the parts of the gospel that he shared with me were defective and weak and dishonoring to Christ and not giving Christ his rightful place, Yet the law did its work and brought me to the feet of Christ, seeing Him as the only Savior of my never-dying soul. So the law had done its first work of revealing sin in Paul, but Paul had a ways to go before he was slain in the dust over his sin. It also, in the second place, that is the law, arouses sin. We see this in verses 8 and 9. The next function of the law, first to reveal sin, next to arouse sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. The next function of the law in an unbeliever kicks in from revealing to arousing. Whenever the law forbids something, and you can count on this, sin in me and sin in you wants to do it. Because sin doesn't honor the law, sin doesn't care about the law, sin doesn't bow down before the law, sin doesn't respect the law, sin doesn't love the law the way God loves the law and the way God's people should love the law. God sees the law as holy and good, as we shall learn. But sin sees the law, sees the thing forbidden by the law as desirable, just like what went through the mind of Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. God's word, God's law word said, don't eat that forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve knew the law, but they ate it nonetheless because the sin in them that they committed for the first time said, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what is forbidden. I'm going to eat that fruit. And their entire posterity, physically, except Christ, had fallen into sin, being separated from God from birth. And so, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, he says, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Sin, since it doesn't honor or recognize the law's authority, when sin was reminded by the law that is forbidden, since it has no desire or power or ability to honor the law, it did what was forbidden. Sin does what sin does. You following me on this? Okay, we don't want any stragglers here. Okay, this is very important. Okay, and so, in other words, when the Holy Commandment said obey, sin desired the opposite, because sin cannot desire anything but evil. Evil desire here in the text at the end of the sentence, all manner of evil desire, means coveting. Coveting. When the law says you can't have this, man's coveting nature wants it. For example, when forbidding covetousness, the law says in effect, you must not live in a world of lustful fantasies in your mind, whether it be of a sensual nature or otherwise. Coveting. The law forbids a dirty, vile, suggestive thought life. But the law doesn't give the power to obey. And that's the problem. Not with the law, but with us. The law says something, and what the law says is good, but we don't have the ability to obey it. It just tells you what you can do and what you cannot do. That is the law. So the result is that people under the law become more involved in a dream world of uncleanness than ever before. Because when the law says, don't do this, don't look there, don't look that, don't think this, it conjures up those thoughts, but leaves us impotent to obey the law. And we're left with dwelling on those thoughts, which catch fire to our lust. And sin adds to sin, and when sin is conceived, it brings forth. So moving on then to the next phrase in verse 8, for apart from the law, sin was dead. We understand now what this means. The law not only revealed sin for what it is, lawlessness, rebellion against God, but the sin nature is like a hibernating bear that doesn't want to be disturbed. You young people, Maybe you've learned in your science class that a bear goes into hibernation and sleeps for 3 or 4 months. You say, well, how do they eat? Well, they live off the fat that they stored up before they went to sleep. But the sin nature is like this hibernating bear. The bear doesn't want to be disturbed. But when the law wakes him up, the grouchy bear goes on a rampage and now sins with reckless abandon. So when the law stirs up sin and makes you remember what sin is, since you are powerless and weak to keep it, sin is still there, it goes on a rampage. And you get worse. Let's look then at verse 9, where Paul says, I was alive once without the law. What he means here, in other words, is before being convicted by the law, Paul's sinful nature was somewhat dormant. It was still alive, but it was somewhat dormant because he was ignorant of his sin. But he goes on to say, when the commandment came, sin revived. That is, when the law aroused sin, when it revived sin, when it brought up the knowledge of his sin, the crushing weight of conviction and guilt came down upon him. And then he says, I died. He didn't physically die. He didn't drop dead on the spot, physically. What he means by, and I died, is this. He died to any hope of being saved by his own works or his own character. He died to any hope of acceptance with God by his own goodness or righteousness. He died to any possibility of being justified by keeping the law. Because he understood that the law's purpose was not to save him or to help him closer to heaven directly. The law was to reveal his sin, arouse it, show him how sinful he is. And then maybe indirectly that the law would lead him to Christ for Christ to save him. So the law reveals sin. The law arouses sin. But then thirdly, as we read in verses 10 and 11, the law kills. The law has a purpose of somehow killing us, not physically, but in our minds, in our hearts. It's going to, if it functions properly, kill us. He says in verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. What does he mean, was to bring life? You already said, Pastor Joe, that the law, or trying to keep the law, cannot save you. It cannot bring you into eternal life. That's true. Then what does it mean to bring life? Well, it refers to the Old Testament promise of eternal life to those who keep all the commandments perfectly. Remember that passage? Well, there's one in this same book of Romans, a few chapters ahead in chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. This is a reference to Leviticus 18:5. So when we look at the statement, the commandment which is to bring life, it means the person who thinks that they can be saved by keeping the commandment cannot bring life unless you keep them all perfectly. It will bring life to you if you have a perfect record of obedience to all of the commandments. Ideally, the law promised life to those who kept it. But again, no one has kept the law perfectly, not even Paul. But Paul's problem was that he thought he always kept the law because he measured himself by outward standards only, not by the perfect standard of the law, but a modified standard of the law. And the modification that Paul made was that he complied with the outward commands but not the inward commands. So by human standards, Paul did pretty good compared to most when it came to external observances or going through the motions of religion. Paul was right at the top of his class. He graduated number one in that department. But Paul's standard of righteousness, as I said, was defective, and he didn't realize it. His standard of righteousness was incomplete. He left off the 10th commandment. He left off the realm of thoughts, the realm of the affections, the realm of the inner life, the inner man, the realm where God's law is written on the heart. And it was a missing element. It was a vitally missing element. Because God's standard not only required outward conformity, but also inward obedience, which includes one's thoughts and motives. And Paul fell infinitely short of the inward requirement of the law. But somehow, with all his learning, he was ignorant of this. With all his knowledge of the Old Testament, Paul was ignorant of this. Can you see how religious people can become so deceived into thinking they're going to heaven when they're not? And that is why pastors must constantly address professing Christians in the congregation who are wrestling hard with sin, who are clinging to a standard of righteousness God forbids, that is earning their salvation by keeping the law, by outward works alone, or by observing the rituals and ceremonies of the church, or by paying allegiance to the creeds and confessions of the church. But inwardly, they are like tombs, empty tombs full of dead men's bones. They have no heart for God, no love for God, no faith in Christ, or little. And we are trying to move everyone that is partially or fully off the narrow way. We're trying to move them back into the direction of Christ, because it is only when we end at Christ do we find victory and freedom and deliverance from the curse of the law and from the bondage of sin. And that's why the Bible says, in the very verse previous to this one I just quoted in Romans 10:5, in verse 4 it says, "For the end of the law is Christ." And so, Paul thought he had kept all the law, as the testimony of his life indicates, as his own testimony indicates, and is the testimony of many people in church today. Many well-meaning, sincere people who are trying to get to heaven by works or by law-keeping or by self-righteousness are blind to their culpability and to the high standard that the law requires and the inward standard that it also includes. And Paul said in Philippians 3:4, he says, "If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church." He's at the top of those two categories. "Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Of course, his definition of the righteousness contained in the law during his unsaved state, his unsaved condition, his understanding of righteousness which came through the law was external observances only. But he says, he goes on to learn and experience, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Things, religious or otherwise. Works, religious or otherwise, do not obtain salvation. We must be still. We must let go and realize that Jesus Christ did all the work that is required. He paid the price. He satisfied our debt fully. All we do is believe Jesus Christ and receive His grace and salvation. And so when we compare ourselves to God's standard, everyone falls short. And since no one lives up to God's perfect standard of righteousness in the law, a person must change the law and conform it to their lifestyle. This is what Paul did, and this is what you and I do. The only way a person believes he has kept the law, or that his incomplete obedience to it will provide life or salvation, is when that person lowers the standard in his own thinking, because everyone knows we're not perfect. For example, a person unconsciously modifies the law to suit himself, when he compares himself to other people like Paul did and says to himself, I'm okay because I'm better than that bad person over there. Or when he doesn't understand that the law requires perfect obedience, he modifies the law to suit himself. Or by arbitrarily lowering the requirements of the law to suit his own lifestyle, he picks and chooses, he cherry picks. Well, you know, I can't do this, but I can do this because my lifestyle is such where, you know, so I have this partial recognition and compliance with the law. And by believing that one has kept the law by complying with its outward duties and ceremonial observances, like I said in the case of Paul. How about us? It's either you will obey the law perfectly, or you will come to Jesus Christ only, solely, and fully through him. You will come to God through Jesus Christ alone. He is your only hope. God sees any works or efforts that you are standing on for your acceptance with God as garbage, to say it nicely, as garbage. You must come completely off of that ground of self-effort and works, and you must stand hopeless and helpless before Jesus Christ, completely and fully trusting him alone to save you, or else you admit to God that you are undone without him and him alone. Let me give you three examples from Scripture of people who thought they had kept the whole law. Some of you may be in one of these three categories, but instead substituted partial obedience for perfect obedience that the law requires. The first example, of course, is Paul. He actually mentions three times in the New Testament acknowledging that he did not keep the law perfectly. First, in our text, where he says the commandment which was to bring life, he thought it was to bring life, his partial obedience, I found to bring death, he says. In Philippians 3:6, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, recognizing that at that time he thought he had kept the law, but he didn't, so it's partial obedience. And then in verse 7 of Philippians 3, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. The things that he gained through compliance to his perverted law system, which was partial obedience, he eventually realized were lost for Christ. He had to give them up to be able to have Christ alone. So Paul admits in these three texts that he ignorantly believed his compliance to the external laws of the Jewish religion would bring him life and salvation. How about us? Do you think you're going to heaven by coming to church if you're not a saved person here today? You're complying with outward duties, and that's good. God may communicate some knowledge of his word and his character and the work of his son on the cross through the teaching and preaching of his word. And you may be sanctified, that is, you may grow in knowledge and understanding and somewhat in your behavior. And that's good, but somewhere along the line, you have to walk away from anything you're holding on to as the means of your salvation and cling solely and only to Jesus Christ. But when it was revealed to Paul that his obedience was only outward, guess what happened? The eyes of his understanding became open to his own system of self-righteousness, which made no provision for the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. This opened a Pandora's box of sins that he had not seen before in his life, as I suggested earlier. These were sins of the heart and mind, thoughts and motives. The majority of a person's sins are in their hearts and minds and thoughts and motives. And no matter of psychotherapy will wash it away. No manner of Prozac can deal with the guilt, that inward corruption, vile thoughts and motives cause. And when Paul learned that according to the new higher standard of the law, the bar being raised by Christ himself, that if a person breaks one of the commandments in his mind, he has actually broken the law, Paul then realized that he had broken all 10 commandments in his mind and heart, and that he was in big, big trouble. So Paul is the first one we see who sought justification through partial obedience to the law. The second one is the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10. Turn to Luke 10, 25. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So he immediately departed from the perfect standard of Christ's interpretation of the law to try to modify it. But who is my neighbor? He wanted a partial standard because he knew he couldn't live up to Christ's perfect standard. The lawyer gave the right answer but was not prepared for Christ's response. Do this and live. Oh, just keep all the commandments perfectly, including you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbors yourself with all your heart, and you'll live. No mean task for who has kept the law perfectly. He realized he had not lived up to God's perfect standard. And like I said, he immediately tried to change the standard. He began to try to redefine the law to make it more manageable for self-justification. Many of us have done this before, maybe continue to do it. Well, the third example is the rich young ruler, probably the most famous example. If you turn to Matthew 19, we'll just read a short account since we're short of time. Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, is the third example of someone who tries to get saved through partially keeping the commandments. Modified law keeping is just as bad as trying to be justified by perfectly keeping the law. The rich young ruler, Matthew 19 and verse 16, Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth. He's basically saying, I've kept all the commandments all the time. I have perfectly complied with the law. Now, that's what you call blindness. What do I still lack? He said. Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The ruler, like many people, really believed that he had kept all the commandments. Or like some people, kept enough of them to qualify for heaven. I try to keep the commandments. Jesus showed the ruler that by not selling his possessions and giving to the poor, he had not kept all the commandments. Guess which one he didn't keep? The 10th one. You shall not covet. But the ruler, like Paul, was very deceived into believing he had kept all of them when he didn't. And again, it was a very shallow knowledge about the law that led to his lack of understanding the purpose of the law. And again, the purpose of the law is to kill. It's to reveal, it's to arouse sin, but then it's to hurt you. Hurt you in the sense of bringing deep convictions as far as how far short you have fallen in complying with God's perfect standard of righteousness. And that painful, agonizing conviction pounding away in our hearts with pain and agony is what drives us to a Savior for relief from the agony and the guilt that the law brings. And Paul says, I found to bring death. Paul's discovery that he had not kept the law as he thought he had led to the shocking realization that his attempts at keeping the law actually caused his death. The law did its job. It revealed Paul's sin. It aroused his sin. It revived it for him to see it in the fullness of its sewage. It revealed Paul's sin and swept out from under him the grounds of his hope and being justified by keeping the law. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. Paul says twice in verses 10 and 11 that the law killed him. In verse 10 he says, I found to bring death and now here and by it killed me. And so Paul then is not blaming the law, but he's saying that the law has an ultimate purpose. It's to kill you in your attempt at trying to stay alive in hopes of your justification by keeping the law. It's got to kill the last ounce of life in you that tries to stay alive by keeping the law as a means of earning your salvation. And Paul then is blaming the deceitfulness of his sin, not the law, as the reason why he was fooled into believing that he had kept the law his whole life. Also, Paul's deception moved him to do what the law prohibited, murder and mayhem. The deceitfulness of sin tricked him into believing that his religious zeal in murdering Christians was actually doing God's service. How many untold billions, not millions, not hundreds of millions, but billions of people are caught in the trap of religious duty and activity, thinking they're doing God's service when they're hurting God's people and they're sinning greatly and hypocritically against God Himself. The sin of zealous works righteousness or self-righteousness killed Paul in the sense of killing his hope to be saved by the law. Well, in the last place then, number four, the law shows the sinfulness of sin. Verse 12 says, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now again, we are reminded here, all of us are reminded here that there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with the people who don't keep it because of their own sinfulness or weakness. As a matter of fact, the holiness and goodness of the law is most powerfully realized when the Holy Spirit uses the law to sanctify me as a Christian. When the Word of God, the law of God, is used by the Spirit to reveal Christ, to feed me the manna from above, in the person of Jesus Christ through the reading and meditating on the Word, I love the law. It renews life in me. It doesn't kill me. Well, then he says in verse 13, acknowledging that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It is a means of grace. It is a means of life, but not to an unsaved person. To an unsaved person, it's a means of death, not killing them physically, but killing any hopes of their desire to be justified and accepted with God by keeping the law. And so many people cannot get this through their minds and understand this. Stop trying to stand on the grounds of works and law keeping as a way to get to heaven. Stop. Just simply come before Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Cling to Christ as our only hope, our only way to be saved, our only hope of eternity with God in heaven. Cling to Him and hold on to Him and keep trusting in Him and don't let go. And somewhere along the line, you will be saved from all your sins. And after your salvation, when you fall into trouble, as we have described, keep clinging to Christ. Repenting of sin, but clinging to Christ, and you will be revived. You will be awakened. You will be renewed in the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ the beginning, Christ the middle, and Christ the end. He is the means of conveyance of the righteousness of God imputed to our account to be accepted by a thrice and eternally holy God, and He is the means by which His people, His chosen ones, believers, are sanctified, receiving fresh imparted righteousness which floods our souls and causes us to delight in the law of God after the inward man. And Paul says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Again, he says, certainly not. Two certainly nots. Two no, no. What is good here, when he says what is good becomes death, what is good refers to the law. Again, this is mentioned in the last verse. But then he raises the question, has the law become death to me? Meaning, is the law the cause of Paul's death and that of all of us? The answer, of course, is certainly not. It's not the cause of our physical death. The culprit is sin, not the law. We've talked about that. The law didn't create sin. The law did not originate sin, but it reveals sin in all of its vileness. It stirs sin up so we could see it in all of its goriness and sewage. But he continues in verse 13, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. That is the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. He chooses a very specific adjective to describe sin. Exceedingly. When the Holy Spirit pulls back the veil of our hearts to look deeply into the Pandora's box, even to the bottom of our sinfulness, that's when we use words like exceedingly sinful, desperately wicked, unbelievably abominable. And that's why we need to be reading the Bible. Because the law, the Word of God, shows our sin and makes us spiritually nauseous and hateful of it, which drives us to Christ for relief, cleansing, and renewal. But the law does more than just reveal sin. How does man's sinful nature respond when God's holy law forbids it to do something? What was dormant desire now becomes a burning passion because the law revealed sins that we're powerless to obey and left us with just a burning passion to want to do it. So that sin through the commandment becomes exceedingly sinful. In our lust and flesh, we want to do it, but in our spirit, we see its exceeding sinfulness. That is our sin. The law by itself cannot improve the old nature, nor can it cause it to sin. The law can reveal sin, it can arouse sin, it can kill us and show us our guilt and our hopelessness, just as a thermometer reveals the temperature. But the law cannot control sin, like a thermostat controls the temperature. The law is like a thermometer. It tells us how hot it is, how bad it is. But it cannot control like the thermostat can control. But here's the problem. Fallen man's nature instinctively wants to do whatever is forbidden. And that's why I would suggest, if you're a believer, that you hide the word of God. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Storing up the word deeply in your heart, meditating on it day and night, will go far to create deep and strong desires for God, and will also create a deeper sense of hatefulness and loathing towards sin. So the more a person tries to keep the law, the worse it gets, till at last he's brought to despair of all hope. Thus, sin uses the law to cause any hope of improvement to die in him. And he sees the exceeding sinfulness of his old nature as he never saw it before. So, I'll close with this application or two. We see that the law reveals sin, it arouses sin, it kills, it shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. A four-step process. There's more steps, too, which we'll learn next time. Other things that the law does to try to identify and expose and ultimately rid us of this plight we're in as slaves of sin, bringing us to Christ. That to bring us to the understanding that Jesus alone is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is our deliverer. The first question I was asked is, do you understand why the law has revealed and aroused and killed you to bring you to Christ? Do you understand why? The law is only a teacher. It's a tutor. It teaches you about your sin. But God uses it to bring you to the Lord Himself. If you're not a Christian today, I want to read something to you quickly from the book of Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, we read in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So, perhaps you see yourself as a wicked lawbreaker. You've broken all the commandments. You're a murderer in the eyes of God. "But I haven't murdered." Well, if you hate in your mind, then God says you're a murderer. And you've broken all 10 of them. You shall not covet. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do not covet your neighbor's possessions. Do not worship false gods. And on and on. I probably got 7 or 8 of them. And the Lord has brought you to the end of yourself and the end of your hopes of being saved by keeping the commandments. But the end of that is just the beginning of something else. It's the beginning of your journey to achieving righteousness. We read in verse 5 that the righteousness which is of the law is not obtained by our obedience to the law. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Moving down to verse 8 or 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the law brought you to a point of destruction. That is, your hopes of being saved by keeping the commandments are destroyed. And you have no longer any grounds to stand on in terms of being accepted by God, by your works or keeping of the law. But now that you have been brought to the end of the law, you can begin to seek and obtain the righteousness of Christ. And he says, and he promises, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, if you believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, you ask him to save you. With your mouth, confess that you believe through prayer that he is your Savior, trusting in him alone and his righteousness as your acceptance, as your obedience, as the one who did everything for you when you could not. Putting your faith in Jesus alone, you will be saved. You will be saved. It's a wonderful thing to be able to tell you that here today. Well, secondly, if you are a Christian, have you turned from the law as a method of sanctification? And do you look only unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, as your sanctification? There's no way you can undo the broken commandments that you've done as a Christian. So when you were saved by faith, you need to realize that we're justified by faith. We come before God and we confess sins that are already forgiven, past, present, and future. But in our confession and repentance, but especially in our faith, believing that Jesus Christ died to restore me, to renew me, to cleanse me, to heal me of my sins as a Christian, to remove the separation that is placed there due to lack of confession and repentance. As the Lord says, If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins have separated you between you and your God, so that he will not hear you. But if you come to Christ and by faith in him, lay hold of your sanctification anew, he will release that cleansing power and blood and grace into your never-dying soul and wash you afresh in his precious blood, followed by freshly imparted righteousness. And you will know when that sense of righteousness comes upon you, his Spirit will bear witness with your spirit, not only that you are his adopted child, but that he is so loving and merciful and forgiving that he renews me and restores me to that privileged place of fellowship with him, not just once, but 10,000 times 10,000. And that will cause us to praise him forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you make our way of salvation and our way of sanctification so clear in your word, as we've learned in Romans 7 thus far. It is not through trying to keep your commandments and your laws, but simply looking to Jesus and believing in him, the one who has already kept the law perfectly on our behalf, and receiving the benefits of such perfect obedience, passive obedience, and active obedience. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our righteousness, being our obedience, being our sanctification, our wisdom, our redemption, our glorification. Thank you for being our all in all. Thank you that we can come back to you again and again and again and find the same level of sympathy and empathy and mercy and pathos and kindness and compassion from your heart, though we have strayed and often do stray in the way of our heart. Thank you that you are committed not only to starting a good work in us, but completing it even unto the day of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are yet unconverted in this room, or those listening to this message by way of the internet or by way of CD. We pray, O God, that you would reach down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, in the person of your Spirit, and you would take by the Holy Spirit the work of Christ and apply it to them and regenerate them and wash them and cleanse them pure from their vileness and their wickedness by the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us of all sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a merciful and compassionate high priest. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.